Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. We pray that God will use today's message to speak to you directly and transform you eternally.
I've been in town long enough that I know a lot of you. If you don't know me, I served for a lot of years up at United Evangelical Free Church, but we are all part of the body of Christ. And one of the things that's really fun is to walk into a situation and realize that the Holy Spirit of God has been orchestrating it. From the worship service, if you're like me and you have the kind of head that plays songs, see if you can get the one playing in your mind, "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus." Because if that's just kind of going over and over in your mind, it will resonate with what we have to say today. The newly born church of Jesus Christ sprung into life on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. And shortly after, this was shortly after Jesus' ascension, and it grew rapidly. And there was probably nothing that Satan wanted to do more than to snuff it out before it gained traction. Now, we think of the main threat to the early church being Roman persecution, but there was a far more serious threat, and it came much earlier. The threat to rob the church of the gospel itself. Now, you're going to be in a series on the book of Acts, and one of the central themes in Acts is the battle for the gospel and how it would be propagated. So we're going to jump right into it. In Acts chapters 9 and 10, Peter, the lead apostle, was going around checking on the growing church. The church was growing because after a time of persecution in which Stephen had been stoned to death, his antagonist, Saul, was captured by Jesus and became a Christian brother, and this led to a time of peace. We don't know how many years had transpired, but apparently it had been quite a while, because now we have a whole region of churches, and Peter is functioning, you might say, as their district superintendent. We're told in chapter 9, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was building up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit." Isn't that great to be able to enjoy that? It multiplied. "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived," and he goes down to the coast. "He finds his way to Joppa, where he raises up a lovely lady named Dorcas from the dead. And then he's resting up one afternoon at the home of a friend when he has a strange dream that basically tells him to kill and eat all kinds of animal life that he has always been taught was unclean and prohibited for a Jew to eat. And while he's trying to figure out what in the world was that dream about, there's a knock at the door." Sounds like a daytime drama. "And he's met by a group of people sent by a Roman centurion named Cornelius just up the coast in Caesarea, asking him to come and tell them about Jesus." So Peter thought, "I guess that's what the dream is about. I guess it makes sense." And he goes. He enters Cornelius's house, which he never would have done before, prohibited to a Jew. And he tells all the gathered household about Jesus, and they believe. And just like at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down over all of them. So Peter has them all baptized, becoming members in good standing of the growing church, which to this point had been all Jewish. And that leads us to Acts chapter 11. When Peter returned to Jerusalem, he was verbally attacked by, get this, the circumcision party. Now, I have no intention of being crude, but by any definition, that doesn't sound like a party I'd want to be part of. But these people had formed a party around, of all things, that one issue. I can think of a lot of things existing back then that would have been a lot more appealing to form a party around. It could be the kosher beef party or the TGISS, thank God it's Saturday Sabbath party. Or even the Dance the Hora to Yaakov and his Raging Klezmer party. Something, but not that. But no, that's what they wanted to make a big deal about. So Peter had to explain in detail everything that happened. Fortunately, he had witnesses. When Peter went to Caesarea, he took six men along with him, quote, from among the circumcised. They had witnessed and agreed with everything that happened. So the people in Jerusalem took a deep breath and decided it would be okay for Gentiles to become believers and become part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that they arrived at that conclusion? I certainly am. And this had immediate effect. Remember, the word gospel means good news. And good news spreads. Ever since the persecution under Saul, in which Stephen was stoned, Jewish Christians had been leaving Jerusalem and heading to various places, especially up north. And up north, one of the places they had settled was Antioch in Syria. If you look at this map, it's maybe kind of small to see, but Antioch is in the upper right corner, just before you go up around into what now we know as Turkey. And just around the corner from Antioch is Tarsus, where Saul grew up. And parenthesis, I've grown up hearing about Antioch but in countless sermons, but not really knowing anything about it. So a brief primer. It's situated, as you can see, in a remarkable place. It's a crossroad for trade routes, and it was singled out by Alexander the Great as a place of future prominence. So it subsequently became the regional capital, first of Greek and then Roman rule, and was one of the three most important and populous cities in the Roman Empire, along with Alexandria and, of course, Rome. Its population approached 500,000, and it was the gateway from the Middle East into the Hellenistic regions. And by Hellenistic, we don't mean just Greek, but the Greek culture that had spread over all of this. So it was kind of a doorway between cultures, between Asia and the Greek culture. As soon as news got out that Gentiles could become church members, people started sharing the good news with the local Hellenists, that is, Gentiles of Greek culture. And guess what? Large numbers of them gladly believed and turned to the Lord. And this caused such a sensation that the apostles in Jerusalem sent Barnabas up to Antioch to see what was going on. In Acts 11, we're told, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Saul, after everything he'd been through, he just went back home. Barnabas went and found him. And he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, word of caution. We tend to read Acts as if time was compressed into a few short years. And we get that from the Gospels. The Gospels are, except for the birth of Christ, are compressed into 3 years, so everything happens pretty fast. And then we get on with it. But by the time we get to these events in Acts, probably around 20 years has transpired since Pentecost. Things have had time to develop. So there's a lot going on. And the church in Antioch, it grew and matured, and eventually the Holy Spirit told them to send Barnabas and Paul to go further north and west as missionaries. So you can see they went up into Asia Minor, into the area of Galatia, and This becomes significant because the book of Galatians is written to these people and about the kinds of events that are about to transpire. Now, the trip was most eventful, with lots of people turning to the gospel and becoming followers of Jesus, especially Gentiles. And then they returned to Antioch to give a report, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And guess what? As if stoning Stephen, killing James the apostle with a sword, imprisoning Peter three times, and so on, wasn't enough trouble for the church, up to Antioch comes the party of the circumcision. 15:1, but some men came down from Judah and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's serious business. Now again, not to be crude, but if it was ever true that to be saved you had to be circumcised, we'd be leaving out a most important and wonderful part of the population. It's supposed to mean that women can't be saved? Well, it was never true that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved, just like it has never been true that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Both are outward physical expressions of an inward physical commitment. So in Acts 15:2, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And this sets up what we would call the first church council to determine a doctrinal position and resolve a conflict that was threatening to split the church. Now, over the centuries, there have been several church councils called to resolve doctrinal issues that threatened orthodoxy or the unity of the church. And they've often been attended by over 500 representative leaders from around Christendom to come to an agreement. And when they have come to an agreement, it has often been formalized in a creed. Now, creeds have been valuable. They can be memorized. They can be repeated during worship. And sometimes we do that. And they can be used as a check on ideas that would take us in a heretical direction. The First Council of Nicaea was called by Constantine, who was the first Christian Roman emperor, in 325 to resolve the issue of the deity of Christ. 300 years later, what it meant to have the deity of Christ became, there was a lot of bad ideas getting flown around, and it became a conflict. So Constantine called for a council, and they settled the matter once and for all. And from that, we get the Nicene Creed, which says, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father, through him all things were made. Can you see how they emphasize the point that Jesus is God in the flesh? And nothing short of that. Anybody that waters that down isn't of the Christian faith. It's good to note that after the council, Constantine commissioned the scribing, not printing, they didn't have that at that time, and distribution of Bibles throughout the kingdom for the spread of the Word of God, both Old and New Testament. So I've kind of become a fan of this man. He did some things that were really helpful. It's also worth noting that through the centuries, there have always been attempts by the enemy to distort Orthodox doctrine. Non-believers will always believe or not whatever they want, but if the enemy can get true believers away from the gospel, he can seriously hinder God's work. And historically, The first issue that we are confronting today was law versus grace. Then came the nature of Christ, then the nature of the Trinity, the nature of the fall of man, more controversy in the nature of salvation. Each of these took a lot of time and effort to settle, but generally once settled, the church has held to these doctrines. They've stayed settled. The main issue in our day has been inerrancy of Scripture. This has been going on since the 1880s, and it was central in theological arguments in the 1970s when I was going through my training. As so-called liberal denominations were resorting to popular opinion and practical expediency to disregard unpopular Bible teachings. Seems to have somewhat died down now, at least compared to then. But back to Paul and Barnabas. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So here we have two positions regarding the salvation of Jesus Christ. They came to the leaders of the church at that time for a decision. And the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. So one can imagine what those two words, much debate, might entail. Did it go on for hours or for days? And that was often the case with church councils. Sometimes they'd go on for weeks or months because people were very careful to really get to the heart of the issue. We don't know. We can imagine that Paul, who loved to debate, airing out his position. It's not recorded here. We don't know what he said. But we do know what he said recently when preaching to a large crowd of both Jews and Gentiles in Asia Minor. Acts 13, he said, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man," meaning Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Making a clear distinction between observance of the law and salvation by grace. And then Peter, who had become the leader and spokesman for the apostles, does what he is gifted to do so well: he persuades. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between them and us, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. I love that. Peter shut them up. Now they were ready to hear what Barnabas and Paul had to say about their mission to the Gentiles. All the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James, the brother of Jesus. Now, he's an interesting figure. He didn't believe in Jesus until the resurrection. But then he became the leader of the council in Jerusalem, and God really used him. He stood up and replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as is written, quote, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment,'" in other words, he's bringing the whole council to a close, kind of like the Pope. I don't know. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. As we know, that's where Paul would always start, in the synagogue. And the gospel went from the Jews to the Greeks. Back to Acts 15. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no such instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And includes the four things that he mentioned. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And thus the groundwork was laid for the spread of the true gospel to the whole world, including ours. We are the beneficiaries of this early battle. Now, for further interest, you can read Galatians 2, where Paul seems to be describing the same event, and he makes the comment that he took Titus, a Greek, along with him to Jerusalem, and that the council did not require him to be circumcised. I also recommend reading all of Galatians, because it illuminates this matter of law and grace, because it continued to be a battle where Paul had first done his missionary trip, and he uses the book of Galatians to make the gospel really clear. So getting back to the council and James's recommendation, which was adopted, we're left with the question, why these four requirements? To abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Were they adding to the gospel? Most certainly not. That had been the essence of their discussion, that all are saved by the same grace of Jesus Christ and not by observations of the law. I believe the purpose of these requirements, they were not edicts, but more like requests, actually, was not only to preserve doctrinal truth, but to preserve unity. Common decency would bring the new Christian movement no offense, either from Gentiles who would observe their moral behavior. This would be kind of out of step with culture, just like today. People should observe our moral behavior and see a difference. Also from the Jews, who would see that even though they weren't keeping full kosher practices, they were not engaging in what the Jews would see as offensive. For example, in Deuteronomy 12, Jews were told they could kill any livestock or wild deer and eat it, but to pour out the blood and not eat it, because the blood is the life. Now, this is not a requirement of the gospel, but of treating each other with grace. Paul emphasizes this often in his writings, to be willing to accommodate the sensitivities of others who are sometimes called weaker brethren, but never at the expense of compromising the gospel. So, can you smoke and be a Christian? You bet you can. We'd rather that you don't do it here. This letter was addressed to the church at Antioch, where Gentiles and Jews mixed. Gentiles and Jews mixed. Probably more there than any place else in the known world. They mixed culturally, and it was the first place where Gentiles in large numbers were becoming Christians. And it was also Paul and Barnabas's sending church to the Gentile world. If they could get this controversy right, and people from both traditions and cultures could live and worship together in peace here, then what an excellent foundation and precedent for spreading the gospel into the entire Gentile world. This was a critical turning point. Acts 15, in some ways, is the hinge of the book of Acts. Now, this is important for us to remember in seeking to reach our culture, where there are certainly many diverse opinions. And we can get into it with our neighbors and friends. And I would say, as Christians, it's all right to debate as long as we can keep it friendly, even enjoyable, and understand that we know what really matters. Let's stick to the gospel and not place other requirements on each other, and that includes using political positions as a litmus test. I have brothers that very much disagree with me politically, but we are like this in Christ, and I don't understand why they choose some positions, but we really get it when it comes to honoring and following our Lord. As the Apostle Paul and his growing team took the gospel first through Asia Minor and then into the Greek world and eventually to Rome, this scenario was repeated over and over. In each city, Paul would start by visiting the local synagogue and would use their own scripture to announce that Messiah had come and won a full and free salvation as the final sacrifice for sin. Word would get out and Gentiles would flock to hear the message. And if you read through Acts, you see this repeated over and over again. Jewish leaders would then get nervous or jealous at all the Gentile converts and rise up in opposition. Sometimes they'd even follow Paul to the next city to try to undermine him. So there was a lot of opposition, but Paul had confidence, first of revelation from Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, but then he had the backing of the church in Antioch, and he had the official endorsement of the Apostolic Council in Jerusalem, who happened to all be Jews. So he went out powerfully prepared to battle for the purity and the truth of the gospel. At issue is the law, which is codified in the first five books of the Old Testament and followed throughout the rest of the Old Testament history right up to the coming of Jesus. The law included all the many and varied sacrifices for sin, for peace, for thanksgiving, for cleansing, and on and on. It also codified almost every aspect of one's lifestyle, from diet to Sabbath observance to morality to circumcision. One could not be a Jew if they did not keep the law. But non-Jews could become Jews by getting circumcised and keeping the law, and it had been so since the time of Moses. And over time, people made the colossal mistake of believing that the law was not only the pathway to becoming Jewish, but also the means of salvation. But the law was never a means of salvation. It was never meant to be. So why did God give the law through Moses and insist on its strict observance for 1,500 years? As it turns out, it had several very important purposes. I'd like to look at four of them and then ask a couple questions. Why were the Gentiles not required to keep it? And while the law is often contrasted with grace, was the law of Moses absent of grace, or was it in its own way a gift of grace from God? So, first purpose, the law, to give Israelites a better, healthier lifestyle than those of the nations around them. We're told in Exodus, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commands and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. So I'm inclined to believe that this promise is both functional and spiritual, in that anyone who does these things will be healthier. And it also comes with the promise of supernatural blessings for obedience. Certainly a gift of grace and not bad advice for healthy living. But today we do know how to cook pork. And I'm grateful for that too. Second purpose, to temporarily cover over sins until Jesus' death paid for them once and for all. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It doesn't say taken away, it says covered. It's an important word. The picture is the same as at the first Passover, when God's people were instructed to kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorframe of their dwelling. They were told that when the death angel saw the blood, he would pass over them. The blood of the sacrificial lamb covers a person's sin, so God sees that blood rather than their sin. However, this covering had to be renewed every year. It was a temporary covering until the Lamb of God was sacrificed, whose blood could remove sin and take it away forever. Peter understood this. Back to what he told to the people at the council. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. And Paul makes a really big case in Galatians. We are all one in Christ. The writer to the book of Hebrews, explaining the better salvation offered by Christ, reiterates this truth over and over again. And if you find the book of Hebrews a little bit hard to understand, go at it with this one theme. It is all about the better salvation that Christ brings than that we had under the law. And if you look at it through that theme, everything will fall into place. Everything will make sense. Just a couple examples from Hebrews. According to this arrangement, the law, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Hebrews 9:12, he, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Redemption. Hebrews 10:9, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Number three, the law was a teaching tool to take mankind from infancy to maturity. Paul takes the entire letter of Galatians to contrast law and faith, and he explains that Abraham was justified by faith alone, and therefore sealed by God with an eternal covenant 430 years before the law was given. Abraham was not under the law. It didn't exist. And such a covenant cannot be undone, so then Paul asks in Galatians, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And he goes on, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. This is Paul in Galatians. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian. This is an important word. Until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Now, the word guardian is a very rich word that doesn't translate well, but anybody in Paul's time would have understood it. The word is paedagogos. Paedos means child, and gogos has to do with pedagogy, teaching, training. It literally means a child trainer. Paul makes the point that in a well-to-do household, the child is from birth heir to all, but obviously not able to assume lordship of the estate. He's got a lot to learn. The father, therefore, would put the child under a tutor, a paedagogos, who would have authority over the child until he came of age. At that point, the child could be given authority over the entire estate, which would include over his former trainer, tutor. So the law was and is a teaching tool to help us understand God's ways. If you read through the law, you get a sense of just how God views life, and it's really valuable. But also, to help understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's full of what are called prefigures of Jesus. It prepared the Jewish nation and culture so that when the Messiah appeared, people who were open to God and seeking his redemption would go, aha, that's what we've been waiting for. And the Bible records many people who did just that. It's also good for us. The better we understand both the sacrificial system and all the detailed requirements for ceremonial cleansing, I mean, would you want to have been one of them and lived under all those requirements? And they had to keep them because God was making a point that sin is serious. How anathema sin is to God's kingdom and how thoroughly it has to be dealt with. The law was a guardian, a restraint, a teacher, so that when the time came, mankind could be set free and please God even better now in the power of the Spirit. People would please God as well as they could by observing all his commandments. But now he's written his law in our hearts. We have the Spirit of God, and we're able even more so to please him. But the Spirit is given by grace. We don't do something to be saved. So we can serve and obey not out of fear or because we have to, but out of love and gratitude. And the fourth reason for the law. It was always an impossible standard, a reminder of human inadequacy and the inability to attain righteousness on our own. Remember what both Peter and Paul said, neither we nor our fathers have ever been able to keep it. In Hebrews 10, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Was this a gift of grace? You bet. The worst sin, and it's one that we are all tempted to in one way or another, is to exalt ourselves. I got this. I can make things right. I can be better than those people. However it plays out in your own thinking, the biggest lie is that our self is all we need. Every person needs to be reminded that he is created to be incomplete without God and unable to satisfy a righteous God. It's only what Jesus did that could satisfy a righteous God. As a pastor, I've spent a lifetime involved with people, especially when trouble comes. Usually when people say, "Pastor, can I make an appointment or can we talk?" It's because they have a problem. They turn to me because they want relief, thinking of me as a doctor. But a good doctor doesn't just give you an aspirin for cancer and tell you you'll feel better in the morning. But he puts the patient through the long and painful process of getting rid of the cancer. Even so, my role as a pastor was to help people discover the true source of the trouble, to get to the bottom of things, and then to come to the conclusion that the only complete answer, not just a Band-Aid, was turning to God and submitting everything to Him. This is who I am. This is how I am. I can't change. You can change me. I surrender to you. And that's when life begins. How does this apply to Gentiles? What is our reminder of sin? We don't go out and try to keep the law and go, "Man, I just can't do this." Remember, people under the law didn't have the Holy Spirit. He was there and was at work, but he hadn't been given as an indwelling presence. For us today who believe, the Spirit of God is a much greater gift than the law to remind us to turn away from sin and to follow Jesus. I hope you experience this all the time, that you just know, you know, whoops, I got to get back to God. This really matters. And being human, we also have a tangible reminder in the Lord's Supper or communion, which we observe regularly to, as we're told in the Bible, to remember the Lord's death until he comes. We no longer perform sacrifices, but we do in a very simple ceremony reenact the final sacrifice, which fully paid for our sin once and for all. So what? Simply this. The Bible raises all kinds of questions for which there are no clear answers. There's all kinds of things we can have fun debating and wondering about. And we can conclude that those questions, while interesting, are not critical. But on the other hand, I know of no issue in the Bible that is more clearly spelled out than the gospel. We've just looked into Acts, Galatians, and Hebrews, and how definitely the clarity and purity of the gospel is spelled out. If you read the Old Testament with that in mind, you'll see it. You'll see it. You'll see it everywhere in the Bible. So read your Bibles. Read them often and deeply. And make a point of seeing everything in the Bible, including the law, through the eyes of grace. And I found I was sitting next to a bunch of young people in the first service. So I turned to them afterwards and said, "You're going to be going other places. And you're going to be going to other churches. So the one thing I want you to take with you is how you can evaluate a church. And that's, are they clear on the gospel? They might be very different than this church. There's all kinds of ways to worship God. But if they're clear on the gospel, you will know that you're among God's people."
Thank you for listening to a message from Living Faith Fellowship. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Standard Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find us on social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find all of our links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.